So this morning we will be back in Acts chapter 9. We've been watching Jesus build his kingdom from a mighty wind and tongues of fire in the upper room to a blaze of glory and a voice directed to one man outside of Damascus. Jesus has been accomplishing the plan that the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit had put in place before the beginning of creation. And at every step along the way, we've seen Peter with a front row seat. When we hear Jesus say over in Matthew 16, verse 18, "I also say to you that you are Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church." And then in verse 19, he says, I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven." We often jump to react against a misunderstanding of this that would put Peter as the first in line of some kind of gatekeepers. It's the misreading that the popes, not the very first bishops of Rome, but the last 15 centuries or so worth, have used to claim authority over Christ's kingdom and Christ's people. Sometimes we see a doctrine abused and we react against it. So there in Matthew 16, some people read this as two different rocks. Simon being called Peter the rock, and then Jesus building his kingdom on the rock of the truth that Peter has just proclaimed. And sometimes we take that far enough that it sounds like it's a total coincidence that Jesus renames his disciple as the rock, and 1 second later says he's building his kingdom on this rock. And maybe those two rocks aren't connected. I think Jesus meant to see a link there. But even if we separate those two words, that doesn't address verse 19 where he says, "I give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven." And if we read Acts rightly, we don't have to worry as much about separating Peter and his message. I think Jesus was saying in Matthew 16 exactly what he was going to do in the book of Acts. So as a matter of historical fact, think about Peter's role in the widening circles of the early church. So in Acts 1, we see Peter stand up to lead the church in rebuilding the ranks of the 12 after Judas is unchosen. In Acts 2, Peter preaches the meaning of the signs at Pentecost, and 3,000 Israelites are joined to the church in Jerusalem. In Acts 8, Philip goes to preach in Samaria, and then the apostles send Peter and John to check out the situation. And it's at their hands that the Holy Spirit comes into Judea and into Samaria. Remember, they sent Peter and John to affirm that this is going to be one church, not one church for Jews and one for Samaritans. They're all going to be together. And then we can tune in the very near future when we get to Acts 10, when it's Peter who is called to tell the gospel to the first Gentiles to be brought into this kingdom. At every point that Jesus opens the door to the next step in what he promised in Acts 1 verse 8, we see Peter announcing that this Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. So Peter the rock and the gospel rock are consistently seen together as the church is born and begins to grow. Now, where the discussion comes in is nothing is said about Peter handing down the keys. There is nothing in Matthew 16 or in Acts or anywhere else of Peter as the church's king. That job is filled. There's nothing about Peter being the king's vicar, his stand-in. The king is not absent. He doesn't need a sub. But Luke's account makes it clear that Peter is every bit as much of a pivotal figure as what Matthew 16 would make us think. And here at the end of Acts 9, having just heard about how Jesus laid hold of the persecutor Saul who was seizing his followers and dragging them away, and how this Saul who aided in Stephen's murder has now taken his place in preaching that Jesus is the one that fulfills all of the Old Testament's promises as the Lord's anointed king, Now we see Peter on the scene of two astonishing miracles of healing. But as we read the end of chapter 9 carefully, we see that the theme isn't Peter's mighty power. We see instead Peter's faithful witness to his mighty Lord. And we see Jesus' mighty work in drawing all kinds of people to himself. The Holy Spirit says, starting in Acts chapter 9, verse 32, "Now as Peter was traveling through all those regions, he came down also to the saints who lived at Lydda. There he found a man named Aeneas, who had been bedridden 8 years, for he was paralyzed. Peter said to him, 'Aeneas, Jesus Christ heals you. Get up and make your bed.' Immediately he got up, and all who lived at Lydda and Sharon saw him, and they turned to the Lord." Understand, the miracles of healing that Jesus did by Peter's hand were designed to lead many to believe. So Luke has just got done summing up the thriving church in verse 31 by saying that church throughout all Judea and Galilee and Samaria enjoyed peace, being built up. And going on in the fear of the Lord and in the comfort of the Holy Spirit, it continued to increase. And then he turns to the next scene, and we see Peter passing through those same areas. So when he says those, all those regions, he's just mentioned Judea and Galilee and Samaria. Now, the last time we saw the apostles, other than briefly meeting with Saul in verse 27, we saw Peter and John returning to Jerusalem from Samaria. And they were preaching as they went. And now we see Peter going town to town. Whether he's continuing that process of evangelizing that Philip had begun, or whether he's simply checking in to the churches that have formed as a result of that preaching, whether he's just checking in to encourage new Christians there. Peter is moving around, and when he gets to the town of Lydda, it's about 25 miles northwest of Jerusalem, he sees a man named Aeneas. Now, we know next to nothing about Aeneas except his name. He has a Greek name, but a lot of Jewish people had Greek names in this area. There were so many different backgrounds, different languages at work. Some people used traditional Jewish biblical names. Other people say, well, but all the cool kids have these Greek names. There's a blend. We aren't even told if Aeneas is a follower of Jesus. All we're told is that for the last 8 years, he's been paralyzed and bedridden. And without any major fanfare or preparation, Peter turns to him and says, "Aeneas, Jesus Christ heals you. Get up and make your bed." And he does. Now, notice a couple things here. First off, notice that Peter doesn't heal people. Jesus heals people. We've seen that before in Acts. So back in Acts chapter 2, verse 43, as Luke is explaining the life of the early church, as he's showing the health and the growth of this brand new church, in Acts 2:43, he says, "Many wonders and signs were taking place through the apostles." He doesn't say they were taking place because of the apostles. He says through. There is an agent at work. Peter and company are standing there at the moment. In chapter 3, as we see a lame man outside the gate of the temple, and Peter and John are there, Peter turns to him and says, "In the name of Jesus Christ the Nazarene, walk." And in case there was any question about how this man comes to stand and leap and jump around, Peter says moments later, in verse 12, "Why do you gaze at us? As if by our own power or piety we had made him walk." Verse 16, "It's the name of Jesus which has strengthened this man, and the faith which comes through him has given him this perfect health." When they're questioned about what just happened, again, "By the name of Jesus Christ the Nazarene, this man stands here before you in good health." In chapter 5, at the hands of the apostles, many signs and wonders were taking place. Over and over again, there's an emphasis that the apostles are not possessors of some mystical power. The Holy Spirit is working through them, attesting that what they say about Jesus is God's word. In fact, in chapter 5, verse 15, back up to verse 14. And all the more believers in the Lord, multitudes of men and women were constantly added to their number, to such an extent that they even carried the sick out into the streets and laid them on cots and pallets, so that when Peter came by, at least his shadow might fall on any one of them. Also, the people from the cities in the vicinity of Jerusalem were coming together, bringing people who were sick or afflicted with unclean spirits, and they were all being healed. And again, we see the way that the Spirit works through the apostles, but we never have the apostles claiming, "Look what I can do." And so here in chapter 9, when Peter speaks, it isn't to declare his power to heal, but to announce what Jesus, and specifically Jesus Christ, Jesus the Messiah, has done to Aeneas. Jesus had ascended. He was no longer walking the streets of Judea, but it was Jesus who came to Aeneas that day. It is Jesus that changes his life. By the way, that's true whenever we speak about Jesus too. Whenever you and I go and we tell a friend or we tell a coworker or we tell our family about this Christ, to the extent that what we're saying lines up with Scripture, lines up with what is true, it is the Holy Spirit at work telling that truth. We don't take that lightly. But that gives us confidence. We don't have to make up our message. We don't have to come up with something clever. We simply get to carry the message. And secondly, notice that what Peter is doing isn't something new. When he turns and says, "Aeneas, Jesus Christ heals you, get up and make your bed." Where have we heard that before? Back in Luke 5. We hear Jesus say to a man that's been lowered through the roof down in front of him who's a paralytic who can't get up. Jesus turns and says, "Get up, pick up your stretcher and go home." In John 5, you remember John 5. He says to a man who's been paralyzed and waiting beside the pool for 38 years, "Get up, pick up your pallet and walk." And he does. Now, Aeneas isn't told to carry his bed. He's already home. But Peter says, "Get up, make your bed. You don't need that right now." Jesus is building on an established pattern. He's showing his MO so that others would recognize that he is the one working in Peter. And notice the result, verse 35. "And all who lived at Lydda and Sharon saw him, and they turned to the Lord." Notice the result isn't Peter flexing and saying, "Look how important I am." Peter doesn't go sign autographs or sell his new book. No, when Peter spoke, everyone in Lydda and Sharon, the area around there, found out that Aeneas was up and moving, and they turned, not to Peter, but to the Lord Jesus. And we need to talk more about that, and we will before we finish this morning. But in the meantime, Peter didn't stay in the town of Lydda. Notice in verse 36. "Now in Joppa, there was a disciple named Tabitha," which translated in Greek is called Dorcas. "This woman was abounding with deeds of kindness and charity, which she continually did. And it happened at that time that she fell sick and died. And when they had washed her body, they laid it in an upper room. Since Lydda was near Joppa, the disciples, having heard that Peter was there, sent two men to him, imploring him, 'Do not delay in coming to us.' So Peter arose and went with them.
When he arrived, they brought him into the upper room, and all the widows stood beside him, weeping and showing all the tunics and garments that Dorcas used to make while she was with them. But Peter sent them all out and knelt down and prayed. And turning to the body, he said, "Tabitha, arise." And she opened her eyes, and when she saw Peter, she sat up. And he gave her his hand and raised her up, and calling the saints and widows, he presented her alive. It became known all over Joppa, and many believed in the Lord. And Peter stayed many days in Joppa with a tanner named Simon. So about 12 miles up the road, in the city of Joppa, there was a disciple with two names. The Aramaic name, Tabitha, means gazelle. And Luke mentions that she also sometimes went by the Greek version of the same name. So she can switch back and forth depending on the language, much as Saul's going to do later when in some areas he's known as Paul. As with Aeneas, we have a reminder that this part of historic Israel had a strong Gentile element mixed in. Tabitha was Jewish by ethnicity, but a lot of her neighbors weren't. And Tabitha's love for Christ had overflowed in her love for others, and she was so filled with love that it poured out in continual kindness and generosity. And so we see at her bedside widows that were wearing clothes that she had made for them. She's caring for those who are in need. But Tabitha had died. We aren't told what kind of illness. It doesn't matter. We aren't told how old she was. Many have read about her care for widows and pictured her as one of them, but we aren't told. She may have been a little gray-haired lady. She may have been in the prime of her life. It doesn't matter. What does matter is that her death was a crushing blow to those who loved her and to those whom she had loved. So they prepared her body for burial. They placed her in an upper room. And they sent word to Peter, who just happened to be in the next town at the moment. Now, we aren't told what they expected was going to happen. Maybe they simply wanted one of the apostles to recognize this faithful sister's life and the loss that they faced. But coming on the heels of Aeneas' healing, it may not be a coincidence that she's put up in an upper room just the way a widow's son had been when Elijah was coming to town. Take a look there just for a moment in 1 Kings chapter 17. First Kings 17, we'll be picking up in verse 17. So chapter 17, verse 17. Now it came about after these things that the son of the woman, the mistress of the house, became sick. And his sickness was so severe that there was no breath left in him. And so she said to Elijah, "What do I have to do with you, O man of God? You've come to me to bring my iniquity to remembrance and to put my son to death." This is a boy that wasn't expected to show up at all. And Elijah had said that you're going to have a son. But now that son has died. But notice verse 19. He said to her, "Give me your son." Then he took him from her bosom and carried him up to the upper room where he was living and laid him on his own bed. And he called to the Lord and said, "O Lord, my God, have you also brought calamity to the widow with whom I'm staying by causing her son to die?" Then he stretched himself upon the child three times and called to the Lord and said, "O Lord, my God, I pray you, let this child's life return to him." And the Lord heard the voice of Elijah, and the life of the child returned to him, and he revived. Elijah took the child and brought him down from the upper room into the house and gave him to his mother, and Elijah said, "See, your son is alive." And then the woman said to Elijah, "Now I know that you are a man of God, and that the word of the Lord in your mouth is truth." And so maybe that's what's going on here. Maybe they're looking and saying, if this man Peter speaks with the words of Jesus, we need to hear from him right now. And we hear the urgency there. Do not delay in coming to us, there in verse 38. The word there for delay usually has to do with don't be hesitant, don't be reluctant. It wasn't very far away, but maybe they weren't sure an apostle would come to such a Greek city. Or maybe they looked and saw, well, he's busy, maybe he won't have time for us. But regardless, they needed him. They begged him, and he came. And again, when he arrives, we see and we hear scenes that are echoes from the recent past. Many have pointed back to Elijah and Elisha, each raising widow's sons from the dead. But we don't have to go nearly that far back, do we? We remember that Jesus cared for a widow by raising her son from the dead, their Nain, in Luke 7. And of course, Lazarus comes to mind. We know that Jesus has the power of life and death, and that was before he had died and raised again. But even more clearly, Jairus' daughter should be front and center as we read this. Take a look in Luke chapter 8. In some ways, Mark's account is more detailed, but here's what Luke has already told us that should be ringing in our ears when we read Acts chapter 9. You'll remember that Jairus is a leader in the local synagogue, and he's come and he's begged Jesus, come heal my daughter. She's sick. She's dying. And along the way, there was a woman who had been sick for 12 years. And when she touches Jesus, Jesus turns and says, your faith has healed you. A faith in Jesus has healed her on the way to deal with a daughter who was dead. Verse 49 of Luke chapter 8. While he was still speaking, someone came into the house of the synagogue official saying, your daughter's died. Do not trouble the teacher anymore. But when Jesus heard this, he answered him, do not be afraid any longer. Only believe, and she will be made well. When he came to the house, he did not allow anyone to enter with him except Peter and John and James and the girl's father and mother. Now they're all weeping and lamenting for her, but he said, stop weeping, for she has not died, but is asleep. And they began laughing at him, knowing that she had died. He, however, took her by the hand and called, saying, child, arise. And her spirit returned, and she got up immediately, and he gave orders for something to be given her to eat. And so here, in Joppa, we hear the mourners weeping, pointing to the clothing that Tabitha had made. Many of these widows were probably wearing clothes, and they say, look, she made this for me. This was her love, her care for me. Now what do we do? And Peter sends them out. He kneels to pray, and then he speaks to a corpse. And where Mark tells us that Jesus said to the little girl, Talitha, kum. Little girl, get up. Here Peter changes one letter from Talitha to Tabitha. Tabitha, get up. And just as Jesus did, Peter helps her to her feet and calls in the family. But now a family made of saints and widows to replace tears with joy. And again, notice that this still isn't Peter's show. Unlike Jesus, who simply tells a little girl to stop being dead, and she does, Peter starts by kneeling and praying. But unlike Elisha and Elijah, who had also prayed, Peter is speaking to a risen Lord, a God-man who has experienced death, and he himself has stopped being dead. Peter comes to one who knows what it's like from the inside to be where Tabitha is right this moment. And then when word gets out that Tabitha is alive again, notice the response in verse 42. It became known all over Joppa, and many believed in the Lord. Again, news travels fast, especially this kind of news. And again, notice that the purpose isn't that everyone's impressed with Peter.
The goal is they will believe Peter's Lord. They say, if this Jesus that Peter speaks to can reverse death, he really is who he says he is. But along with creating faith, Jesus has a further agenda in these two miracles. There's a reason why Luke spends time on these particular two miracles right here and now. Remember, he's got a full parchment. Okay, the book of Acts fills a scroll. There's no room for extras. Luke mentions these here for a very important reason, because these miracles of healing prepared the way for an even greater work by Jesus. Now, when we're reading Scripture, remember, we always have to consider the wider context. We're not going to move into chapter 10 this morning, but as we're reading chapter 9, we have to keep in mind that chapter 10 is following close behind. And if we weren't sure whether there was a connection, remember that Luke likes to use summary statements, just like the one back in verse 31, to wrap up big sections of his story. And we're not going to see another summary until chapter 12, verse 24. And so we see the gospel spread to the Gentiles. We see the return of Saul to our storyline. And we see Peter's exit from the story, but not from apostolic work. Luke says, okay, Peter has played his part. So these chapters, the end of chapter 9, chapter 10, chapter 11, chapter 12, all fit closely together. He's about to introduce the next scene in one interconnected act in Luke's history. And remember, in chapter 10, we see Peter being sent to witness to ethnically the remotest part of the earth, to people who, even though they're geographically right around the corner, they're people who are described as being far off, far from the promises that God had given to Israel by way of a Jewish son of David. And so in chapter 10, when an angel speaks to Cornelius and tells him to send for Peter, Peter isn't in Jerusalem, 60-some miles away. He's already halfway to Caesarea. Now, I suspect Cornelius would have sent his servants the extra distance. And I'm fairly sure that after the vision Peter is about to see, he would have left Jerusalem to go to Caesarea. But isn't it interesting that each of these events moves Peter physically closer to what is going to become the key event in the entire book of Acts? And not just physically closer, because with each move, Peter is moving further into Gentile territory. Again, both Lydda and Joppa are in Judea. They both have Jewish populations, but the farther north he gets, the more mixed the population. And Orthodox, law-observing, kosher Jews tended to find that uncomfortable. Come to that, the fact that in verse 43 he's staying with a tanner would have been frowned on some too. Now you've got this ceremonially unclean work. Lots of dead animals laying around. You're handling all the dead animals. And besides that, it stinks. There's a significant stench to his new location. Peter may not have been overly troubled by either one of these. He was from Galilee. He had had business dealings with Greeks before. As a fisherman, he knew about bad smells. But Peter is about to be sent across lines that he had been brought up learning that these lines are part of who you are as a Jew. You do not cross over. You do not do these things. So at the very least, what's happening in chapter 9 is good practice for him. And isn't it interesting that Peter ends the chapter in Joppa? And in the Old Testament, Joppa was a base for trade with Gentile nations. It's where the gold and the cedar for the temple were brought in. But why is Joppa most famous? Remember when Jonah was commanded to go to Nineveh with a warning of impending judgment?
Remember how Jonah turned and ran, trying to escape God's plan to show mercy on undeserving Gentiles? Where did he head? Straight to Joppa to catch a ship. And now, Jesus arranges matters so that when Cornelius' men knock on the door and ask for Peter, he's in Joppa. And led by the Holy Spirit, a very perplexed, still very uncomfortable Peter obeys where Jonah ran. Everything here in chapter 9 sets the stage for what comes next. And then finally, and briefly, there's a question that often comes up with a passage like this. So when we're reading about Aeneas and about Tabitha, should we expect miracles of healing to continue today? Now, as we've talked about already many times in Acts, this is a book of transitions. And so in this book, there are unique events. Jesus doesn't keep ascending. We see the coming of the Spirit in a dramatic, visible way at Pentecost. We see the work of the apostles in preserving the message of Jesus because it hasn't been written down yet. We see the coming of the Spirit after a significant delay in Samaria so that the apostles would be there. We see Saul's spectacular arrest by Jesus. And all the way through the book, there are things that you look and say, this could only happen one time. And then there are other events in Acts that remain commonplace. So the gathering of Christ's followers to pray and to hear of the life and work of Jesus. Their dedication to that apostolic teaching and to fellowship in the gospel. A dedication to the breaking of bread, eating as a family, and to prayer. We see an ongoing generosity and an ongoing willingness to openly proclaim the name of Christ, even in the face of threats and even death. So which is this? Is this transitional or is this continuing? And it's worth remembering that we have brothers and sisters who don't see eye to eye on this, who genuinely love Jesus, but who interpret this aspect of Scripture differently. So we should walk wisely and gently here. But we should also aim to come to a conclusion on this, because that's going to shape what we expect the normal Christian life looks like. So a couple of key considerations. First and foremost, we have to think about what Jesus was doing in giving these signs. Remember, he was drawing attention to himself and to the gospel message. So that means that no matter what conclusion we come to about whether the Holy Spirit continues to do this same kind of work, if you and I see someone claiming to be this mighty person doing mighty works and using that to draw attention to themselves, we have a pretty clear idea of how to evaluate that person's work. No matter what else we think, we look and we see that person drawing attention to themselves and say, look what I do. That's the spirit of Simon Magus, not the Spirit of Christ. At that point, we look and we say, whatever else is true, this person isn't, and we run. We don't listen to them. We don't hear them out. If their focus is on, look at me, we don't. And then remember, too, that Jesus drew attention to himself in this way most clearly when the gospel first reached an area. At a time when there was no written record of the wonders he had done in his own earthly ministry. So in the early months, maybe even the first couple of years, we see a lot of miracles in the church at Jerusalem. And then we don't hear about a lot of miracles in Jerusalem. Then we see signs and wonders in Samaria as Philip arrives. We see these miracles at Lydda and Joppa. We aren't told how long they go on. When Saul begins to travel, we see miracles on Cyprus, at Lystra, at Philippi, in Ephesus. But as Justin Peters has noted, near the end of Paul's life, when he writes to Timothy, he mentions that he left Trophimus sick. He tells Timothy to take wine for his stomach instead of sending a cloth to heal him. Even by the end of the writing of the New Testament, we see fewer and fewer miracles, or at least fewer recorded miracles. And that lines up with what we see in the Old Testament too. Sometimes we get the idea that people living in the Old Testament must have had miracles and angels popping in every other day. But there are clusters of activity. So in the Exodus and in the years in the wilderness, we see a dense period of signs and wonders pointing to Moses as the Lord's authorized messenger and highlighting the Lord's work in making a new people for himself. And then we see a lot fewer signs and wonders for about 300 years. Not none, but much fewer. And then in the time of Samuel, up to when David becomes king, we have another burst of miracles as the Lord sets up a dynasty that will be key to bring in Messiah. And then for about 200 years, we have next door to nothing. And then from Elijah and Elisha down to the exile, we have about 200 years where there are a lot of miracles, a lot of remarkable things happening, especially at the front end of that period, as the Lord warns that judgment is coming and that the prophet's warnings of judgment are his warnings. And then we have about 600 years of almost nothing until the start of Jesus' public ministry. So that would lead us to expect that the coming of Christ and the establishment of his church would have all kinds of unusual things going on. Now that by itself doesn't prove that the work that we see in the Gospels and in Acts of demons, and then the even stronger expulsion of demons by Jesus and the disciples, this doesn't prove that that's temporary. But it does mean that when the most plausible, most sober accounts of church history report fewer and fewer miracles as the apostolic age winds down and as the New Testament is written, it means we aren't surprised by that. And it does seem that's about the time frame, that the writing down of Jesus' teachings and works is about the turning point where suddenly we look around and say, we aren't seeing a lot of miracles anymore. The more the church could turn to those reliable eyewitness accounts in Scripture, the less need there was for spectacular, unusual signs in their own neighborhoods. And then one other consideration. Remember that even in Peter's day, not every first century Christian healed people. And not everybody was healed. So we hear about the apostles, or at least several of the apostles, and we hear about Stephen and Philip, and we hear later about Saul. But we don't hear of miracles from thousands of other followers of Jesus Christ. So that should slow us down, keep us from assuming that that's what God has said he's going to do. And while we hear about people like Aeneas and about the man in the temple and even many unnamed people in Jerusalem, reading Acts, we don't get the sense that the hospitals have all been emptied and closed down. Tabitha is raised from the dead. Stephen wasn't. In fact, almost nobody else was. Well, except for Eutychus. We'll talk about him later. Why Tabitha? We aren't told. It probably wasn't because she couldn't be spared. Brothers and sisters, we are all expendable. We're all replaceable. We don't have to lose sleep at night of what if something happens to me. Jesus will manage. More likely it has to do more with what's coming in chapter 10. Both in putting Peter at the right place to be summoned, and also because these miracles highlight the continuity between Jesus' ministry and his. So that when he goes and preaches to Gentiles, the church is able to more easily recognize where they had seen that interest in outsiders, before. Remember, Peter was pretty okay with keeping the gospel close by. And so when he goes to the outside, these miracles help highlight, wait a minute, Jesus did the very same thing. Now that doesn't answer all the possible questions. I'd be glad to talk more with you about those questions later on. Sometimes we do hear reports. I've heard reports from people I've generally found to be trustworthy and faithful of unusual events overseas, either acts of healing or of demonic activity. And based on what we just talked about, I don't know what to make of some of those. I have questions that may not be readily answerable. And based on what we just talked about, I'm not surprised that the most credible stories like that happen in distant places where the gospel is just coming for the first time. Whatever else we make of it, we say that's probably not Kingwood. I have found that those who get most excited about those reports often seem to be less interested or less excited by the prospect that the Lord has said in our age that He works very largely by His written word. So whatever else we understand, as we study Scripture on this, whatever conclusions you come to, don't miss that. The New Testament letters don't focus on wonder working as a major way to spread the gospel. There are no apostolic classes offered on how to miraculously heal people, let alone raising the dead to life. The emphasis over and over and over again through the New Testament is that the gospel gets heard mostly by the astonishing, inexplicable work of God in changing our hearts so we live together within the church as a living temple, as a monument to this Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And as we turn away from the things that we once focused our lives on and instead live as though Jesus was worth throwing away everything else if that's what it takes to follow Him, it's by our ordinary, plain lives together as a body. And then as we go out as followers of Jesus, saying He's the most important thing to me. So what do we do with a passage like this? We read with joy and astonishment about this Lord Jesus who still actively draws attention to Himself. We remember that the healings were just one part of a much bigger plan fulfilled as the gospel comes to outsiders like you and me. And we consider how we too get to spread that gospel, relying not so much on working miracles like Peter, but on sharing the same rock-solid good news that Peter carried. The news that Jesus is Lord and that He's worth turning to in trust in every situation. Let's pray together. Father, thank You that You are worthy of all our praise and adoration. That we stand in awe, not because of unusual things that we've seen, but because we know that left to ourselves, we deserve only hell. That left to ourselves, most of us were pretty well satisfied running some other direction. And yet we stand in awe because You came for us. That You brought us out of spiritual death into life. That You led us to come running to You gladly, willingly, joyfully. And so would You remind us again this week? We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.